please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. There's so many great little stories in the book of Luke that really kind of show who Jesus is and his power and his desire, what he was all about. And I like these little short stories as we find, especially in this chapter, that just keeps revealing more about Christ and about his will. Some commentators put this about 6 months before his crucifixion. There are some debate about that, but it looks to be not long hereafter Christ walks to the cross. And so he's revealing those things that his disciples need to see to empower them and to help them to continue the mission that he has set forth. So let me read to you Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin verse 28 and just read through verse 36. It says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which should be accomplished in Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. But while he spake thus, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered to the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and no man told in those days any of the things which they had seen." Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your power and might. We thank you for your will for us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and care much about us. And so, Lord, today I pray that you would help us to see our ways and our desires and how they should be lined up with you. That we need to be stretched and pulled and moved in such a way that we can truly accomplish those things you'd have us to do. So, Lord, I pray in the next few minutes that you would just bring great conviction upon all of us, that we may be a people that really are in tune with you and your ways, that we may again lift up your name. So, Lord, today give me unction, let me speak the truth and clarity, and let me be used by you in a special way. Thank you for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think I told you about Bob before. Bob missed his 25th anniversary, and his wife was not happy a bit at all. Matter of fact, she said, there better be something in the driveway tomorrow that goes from 0 to 60 in 6 seconds or less, or I'm going to be even more mad. It better be there in the morning. So, matter of fact, she gets up, and there was a package for her. It was a small little box that said, happy anniversary. She goes out and gets it. She brings it back in. She opens it up, and it is bathroom scales. Bob has been missing ever since. Amen. How do you deal with rejection? And how do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal when things don't go your way? Well, I think we'll find some things in this passage that really speak about that. Life is not all what it seems sometimes, and there are some hardships and trials and tribulations, but we begin to understand that if we'll trust in Christ and do it his way, life is so much better, and it makes the biggest difference, not just in us, but also in the world around us. And so I want you to just get back to this passage and understand there's some things in here that we really need to draw from and understand. And so the first thing I'd like for you to see is this. There's the deity of Christ encountered, the deity of Christ encountered. In the previous verses, like I preached last week, there is a lot of people that wanted to know, who is this one? Who is this guy named Jesus? Herod Antipas was looking for that answer. The people were trying to speculate who the answer is. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes to the quote-unquote preachers and said, who do men say that I am? And they all gave their answer. Well, we're going to find in this particular section here that he has revealed exactly who he is. So notice this first. There's the transformation that was seen, the transformation that was seen. And we're going to see that he will undergo a change. Not just in his countenance, but also in his clothing. He will be completely different as we see him before this time. So notice some unusual things about this. First, notice the company that he takes. When you read verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter and John and James and went to a mountain to pray." Now, notice this small group, and I want you to understand that he does this on different occasions. I think about Luke chapter 8 beforehand. He did this with Jairus' daughter. She was the girl that had died, and so he took Peter, James, and John, and they go into the room and do this great healing. He'll do this again in Matthew chapter 26 in the garden. He takes the 12 or the 11, and then he leaves them and takes Peter, James, and John, and they go a little bit further. And so he did this small group to simply understand some deeper things. Now, I'm not sure exactly why that is. There's a lot of different speculations, and I can name a bunch of those. But just know that sometimes God pulls some people to see a greater revelation that they may share that with others later on. But not just the company we find out, but now notice something about Jesus. The countenance and his clothing was changed. Verse 29, it says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Now, we recognize there's something that was supernatural about this. That word glistering is this ex-strapho. It means to shine like lightning or to flash like lightning. So Jesus is praying, and all of a sudden, he just lights up. Matter of fact, it speaks about his countenance as bright. It was altered, and it used the word white. And so we're reminded that there's something unusual about this. Matter of fact, Mark's account of the gospel is this. Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says, "And his raiment became shiny, exceeding white as snow, so no fuller on earth could white them." Now, again, Mark's account, that word fuller is just a guy who takes bleach and washes things, you may say, for a living. He's like the laundromat. So it was his job to make clothing white, which kind of goes back to the Old Testament prophecy in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says, "But who can abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." And so it gives you a glimpse of who Jesus is. Yes, he is glorified, but one day he will come back and everyone will see him exactly like this, as a transformed one that has all power and authority. But notice it doesn't stop there. There was the company and the countenance that was changed, but also there was a conversation that he had. Verse 3 says this, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," or Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses lived about 1,250 years before this time, and Elijah about 850 years before this time. And so I don't know exactly how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Now, this is the words of Peter, James, and John recounting these things. I don't know how maybe they wore name tags. I'm just not sure. Maybe there was a conversation. Maybe there was an introduction. I don't know, but I do know this, that they knew exactly who he was. And maybe that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks about when it says, "Now in part I know, but then I shall know even as I am known." So maybe when we get to heaven one day, everyone knows everyone, and this is just a glimpse of that. I'm not sure exactly, but I do know this. They knew it was Moses and Elijah. Moses represented the law. He was the lawgiver. Matter of fact, when you read Exodus chapter 20, God gives him the Ten Commandments and then many more. So he represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And so we know that he's speaking to these two, which represents much. Matter of fact, when John writes in John chapter 1, verse 45, when Philip has these words, "Philip finds Nathanael and said of him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And so this represents the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, and they all point to Jesus. They both point to his life and to his death. And so they had this conversation. And it says in verse 31, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." They talked to Jesus about his death. Now, that's kind of an odd thing. I don't know if they were speaking about when or where or how. It doesn't say there. But I do know this, they were encouraging Jesus to face the fight before him and stay faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like surprises. Matter of fact, when somebody's coming to talk to me, I like for other people to come up to me and say, "Hey, let me give you a heads up. So-and-so's coming to talk to you, and this is what it's going to be about." I just like that. I like a heads up. It encourages me to be ready for when the confrontation takes place. And so it must be that when these were talking, it encourages Jesus to keep focused on the things that are right. From this point forward, he will always focus on his death. It is coming, it is coming, it is coming. Be ready. But now notice this. We go from the transformation that was seen to the terrible suggestion that was given. Verse 32. "But when Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they said they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Now, it's unusual. They were sleeping through one of the greatest events in the Bible, the transformation of Christ Jesus to who he really was. Now, I don't know if his last name is Dowling. I'm just not sure about that. But Peter is fast asleep. He wakes up and beholds the event that is going on. And then it says this. In verse 33, it says, "And came to pass, as they parted from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Then it says, "not knowing what he said." Peter says, "hey, it is good that we see this. Let's make three places of worship. Let's honor you three guys." And then again, that phrase, "not knowing what he said." So what is the Bible saying? It is saying this, that worship is reserved for one. Worship is reserved for Christ alone. You must not worship men, no matter what they have accomplished. There is only one worthy of worship. You must not worship things, for God made all things. We must worship him. I think about Romans chapter 1, verse 25, one of the great sins of our nation today. It speaks about this, who has changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The Bible speaks about how we should not worship those things that are made. We should not worship those things that are people. We should not worship anything but the Father above. We must worship the Lord. You can't even worship yourself. When you make your life a priority of the things of God, it is clearly worship, and that is wrong in the eyes of God. And we could talk about all the things today that people worship and how they're living today for themselves and trying to define priority in other things rather than this one true one called Christ. Focus on the things that God has given us and recognize that we give all glory and honor back to Christ Jesus. There's nothing equal with Christ. Matter of fact, notice verse 34. Peter's talking. It says, "But while he spake, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered to the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now, this is pretty interesting. They were told in the past, hear the law, hear the prophets, obey them. Now they see the law and the prophets, and now when they want to worship that, the cloud overshadows them, and the voice of God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We must recognize today that God desires that we simply do that. Yes, we think about all the things that God has made and all the things that God has helped us accomplish, but we worship Christ today. We honor him. We recognize he is the true Son of God. The Hebrew writer reminds us in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and past ways, diverse manners spake in times past by the fathers and the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we honor the Lord today through Christ Jesus. So before I move on, let me ask you this. Who do you say that Christ is? Will you acknowledge him as the Son of God? Will you follow him by obeying his word? Will you worship him alone by surrendering to his will? So they encounter the deity of Christ. But now notice the second thing. Not just the deity of Christ that was encountered, but now the defeat of the disciples endured. The defeat of the disciples endured. Verse 37 says this. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it tears him, that he foameth again, and it bruiseth him, hardly departing from him. And I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. So people were coming to Jesus left and right, but this man comes and says, hey, I've got an issue. I brought my child to your disciples and asked them to cast this thing out, and they could not. Now, I don't know when this happens. Maybe while Jesus was praying, maybe while Jesus took Peter, James, and John, maybe it happened when they sent out those others in chapter 8. But whenever it was, lo and behold, they could not do something that Christ commanded them to do. So notice the reaction. First, there's the disappointment with the disciples. The disappointment with the disciples. Look at the response in verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generations, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Notice first, he is not condemning the crowds. He is not condemning the Father. He's not condemning the Son. He is condemning the disciples. Faithless and perverse. When you read that word faithless, it is apistos in the Greek there. It means disloyal, like you would use that for a disloyal spouse. That is not a good term. And then the word perverse is diastropho. It means to be twisted or dislocated or confused. It is a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave unacceptably. It is often used to describe the sexually perverse. So notice, faithless and perverse. Harsh words for those disciples that he has called to change the world. Why such hard words? Well, one, they'd be given an example to follow and be given power and authority to accomplish what God called them to do. And so you look back at Jesus' life. In chapter 4, he rebuked the devils and they left. In chapter 5, he heals a man with leprosy. He had great power. In chapter 6, he heals the multitudes that were sick and tired and sighted. In chapter 7, he heals the centurion's son just by speaking the word, and it happened some other place. Chapter 8, the boat fills with water, you remember, and the Sea of Galilee quietens when he speaks the word and says, be calm. In chapter 9, he feeds 5,000 just by the five fish the five loaves and two fish. Power and authority. And then in this chapter, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we find that Jesus gives them this same authority. Verse 6 of chapter 9 says, and they departed, went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They had been empowered to do what Jesus done. They were given great power and authority and yet failed to use it to the fullest extent. They used it, but not to the degree they could have. Yes, they did cast out some. Yes, they did heal some. Yes, they did do some great things. But when a difficult situation came, they failed to do that. Now, I don't know exactly what took place here. Maybe when you read verse 42, what happened? This is what happened. Verse 42 says, now this is when he's coming to Jesus, and he's yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. That word tear is unusual. It's speo. It means convulsions. And when you read Matthew's account, chapter 17, is this man is being thrown into the fire, into the water. It was just steady working on this guy. The word speo is the same where we get spastic from. And so maybe these disciples, when Jesus is gone, this guy comes up, and all of a sudden he starts doing all these crazy things, throwing himself down, foaming at the mouth, going crazy. And maybe they had this idea, this is a little bit more than we're used to. Maybe this is a little bit beyond our pay grade. Maybe this is something I can't do by the power of Christ. Faithless and perverse generations. Now, before you say, oh, preacher, shame on them. How about us? How about us? When God calls us to do something, when God empowers us, when God gifts us, when God wants us to be found faithful, to do what we could not do by ourselves, how do we respond? God's called you maybe to teach, and yet you're saying, I can't do that. Maybe God's called you to work in this area. I can't do that. Maybe God's called you to come up here and, Todd, you can pray me a little bit later, to be part of the music ministry. Oh, I can't do that. If God's gifted you and called you, you can do those things by the power of Christ. And so we find, because they will not simply do what God's called them to do, they are called a faithless and perverse generations. And again, you may not be called to cast out demons, but you have been called for kingdom work. Where is your faith? Where is my faith? Let me remind you, faith always has a start. God wants you to start your walk in Christ. And you can't do any of this without the power of Christ. You can't do any of this without Christ living in you. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you read Romans 10 and 10, it says, for the heart man believes in the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. We need that start in Christ Jesus. That's what empowers us and helps us. He gives us those things that we need to accomplish those things. And we need that start, but it cannot stop there. Not just a start, but our faith must be stretched. They had faith, but at some point, they looked faithless, because they would not do what God called them to do. I love youth camp, because I think sometimes when they go to youth camp that their faith is stretched. They're called to do things they're not normally doing. They're called to take a week and be changed by doing different things that they're unaccustomed to, whether it's in their activities like whitewater rafting. Let me just tell you, your faith increases when you go down that whitewater raft. Amen. It just does. You start praying. I was going to say, like riding with my wife, Mary Ann, your faith improves a little bit. Whatever it is, we need to recognize our faith needs to be stretched. And the only way to stretch it is to step out in faith and step out in faith and step out in faith. Again, would you use your voice or instrumental talent in worship? Would you use your gifts of teaching in ministry? Would you use what God has given you in the giving ministry? What do you need to do to stretch your faith? You want to change the world? God can do it through you. You want to make a difference? Yes, God can do it through you. You will be a servant for Christ? Yes, you can do it through faith in Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the Lord one day and Him whispering to me as I stand before Him, faithless and perverse servant, faithless and perverse. I want to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the only way to accomplish that is having a start in faith, and then let your faith be stretched so that you are used by the power of God. So quickly goes from the disappointment with the disciples to now the deliverance by Jesus. So there's one, the rebuking of the devil. We find in verse 42, and as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. With a simple word, Jesus does this. That's all they needed. They didn't need some great work or some great incantation, some great thing. Just a simple word is all they needed. Jesus shows them that. Jesus used the same power he had given the disciples to accomplish the healing. Verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they were wondering, everyone, at all these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered to the hands of men. I can just see their excitement. Man, Jesus, look what you've done. This is amazing. Man, this is going to be great. Look at the people coming. This is going to be fantastic. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. I didn't do this to build the kingdom here. I didn't do this to get notoriety for you guys. I didn't do this except for one reason. I'm going to be delivered to the hands of men. And he's pointing to this idea that Christ came to save us from our sins, not by becoming an earthly king, but by being a substitute for our death, that he would die on the cross for our sins, that he would become one that takes our penalty of sin. That is the reason Christ is here. So why does Jesus do this? For the kingdom of God. What does Jesus do in your life and with your life should be for the kingdom of God? Why? Because that is the only thing that will truly last. And so again, before I move on, are you serving the Lord today? Are you seeking to serve him to the fullest extent? Is your faith being stretched? What will he say when you stand before him and look at your life? Faithless and perverse, or well done, faithful guy? Well done, thou faithful servant. Well, notice the third thing. Not just the deity exposed and the defeat by the disciples endured, but now the dilemma the disciples encountered. The dilemma the disciples encountered. The disciples are fixing to encounter the greatest problem they have faced as of to date. It is the same great enemy that we face today. And the enemy is called self. If left unchecked, it will render them powerless and useless for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. If left unchecked, it will render them powerless and useless for the kingdom of God. Notice first their problem. They were motivated by pride. They were motivated by pride. Verse 46 says, and there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. It began to render their minds about all the things that Jesus did and all the crowds that were there and all the things that was taking place. He just mentioned that he was going to be delivered. And so the next thought was, well, who's going to be in control? Who's going to be left in charge? Who's going to be the greatest among us? Now, this is nothing new. We find it in different times. Even in the book of Matthew chapter 20, it says this, and there came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said, grant these to my sons to sit on the right hand and the left hand in thy kingdom. And so there's always been this idea of building people up and lifting them up, that I want to be first. So let me remind you, pride is a terrible thing. Pride is the original sin of Satan and man. As a matter of fact, read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and following, and you get the idea of there was one called Lucifer cast down really because of his pride. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of the Father but of the world." Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 17 says, "These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination." And the first one he lists is a proud look. Pride is the thing that is hardest judged by the Father above. David and Bathsheba's sin, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And now we find that there's the penalty is the death of a child. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David's pride caused 70,000 people to die. And so do we need to get rid of our pride? And the answer is yes. Pride, when it comes to making mistakes, if you make a mistake, confess that and move on. The Bible says in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults. What happens when you confess? You are lowering and humbling yourself, saying, "I was wrong." Pride comes when we think about who we are and raising our heritage, or maybe about our country and our family. And I understand that is a great thing. It's okay to be proud in certain things, but not to the detriment of others. I love what the great preacher Spurgeon said: "Be not proud of place, face, race, or grace, for you had nothing to do with them." And so we understand that we need to humble ourselves and recognize that God made all of us and that God loves us. But really, there's a problem when pride comes to serving the Lord. It's easy to say who's the greatest, but then we find that they turn their eyes on others. Notice verse 49. "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he was not following with us.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us.'" In other words, there was a guy doing the same thing they were. There was a guy out there casting out devils. There was a guy proclaiming the word of God. And they said, "Oh, no, you can't do that because it takes away from us. You can't do that because you're not with us." Let me just tell you, there's a problem today in our country when it comes to churches, even in our county, even in our state. We look at other churches that are having success, and we say, "Oh, man, that's not good. We don't like that. Shame on them. There must be doing something wrong." Let me just tell you, we ought to celebrate when God is working in any place. And understand, man, God is moving mightily. We ought to be encouragers, not discouragers. It's not about our church or our little body. It is about kingdom things. I like what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist was really on fire. People were coming in great crowds, and they began to speak about the Messiah. And he said this in John chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Oh, we don't find that so much today. We need to recognize that pride is that thing that will surely ruin us. One more thing, and I'll move on. I heard about a ship collision at sea in 1986. Two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. Hundreds of passengers, actually 423, died. And as they began to investigate, there was a lot of things that went wrong. But the biggest problem is the two captains failed to turn and veer. It's like a huge game of chicken. Neither one of them to relent. And so because of their pride, the ships collided and people died. So Jesus corrects all this. Of course, he's going to show them a child in verse 48 and speak about children. They didn't think children were worth anything those days. But he speaks about becoming the least of among you. The same shall be great in verse 48. And so we find that they needed to be a people that humbled themselves. But their problem didn't stop there. The last thing is, not just motivated by pride, but they were messed up by prejudice. Messed up by prejudice. In verse 51 it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that they should have been received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." And so Jesus says, "Hey, we got to leave the Galilean area. We got to get back down to Jerusalem. It's time to do this." And so every good Jew, instead of going through Samaria, they would walk all the way around. But not Jesus. Jesus said, "We're going to get the shortcut. We're going to go through this place. We're going to head down." But the problem is, the Samaritans did not like the Jews, and the Jews did not like the Samaritans. If you know the story there, the Samaritans were people captured by Tiglath-Pileser in the 700s years before Christ, brought to an area. They intermarried with Gentiles, so they were half-breeds, and so they could not stand each other. When you read John chapter 4, he speaks about having no dealings with the Samaritans. So at the time you get to verse 53, it says, and they did not receive him because his face was though as he would go to Jerusalem. And so the picture is, as they were coming, the Samaritans saw Jesus, and they are in disdain. They did not like him. It doesn't say what they were saying, but something was there that they showed disrespect for Jesus. Look at the response, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Lord, let us call down fire and burn them up. Let us burn them up with holy fire. Now, some might say, hey, look at these guys. They're finally getting it. They had great confidence in the power which Christ gave them. They had great zeal for Jesus. They even used biblical examples to back up what they wanted to do. They looked like they're doing the right thing, but let me just tell you, they were wrong. Here's a good thought. You better be careful when dragging the Lord into your arguments. You better be careful when using biblical scriptures and references to make your point if they're not right. Here's the thought. God is not on your side to accomplish your will. You're on his side to accomplish his will. Let me say that again. God is not on your side to accomplish your will. You're on his side to accomplish his will. And oh, my friends, we better be on the side of God. Ask old Joshua when he faced the enemies. He saw that one, and he asked this angelic being, are you on our side or the enemies? And he said, nay. He showed them that he was not on anybody's side. He was on the right side. And so be careful in treating others, especially as a representative of the Lord. And as a believer, you are. Many times our first reaction to dealing with others and responding to others is not good. Be careful how you respond to those who negatively come against you. Understand that God wants you to be able to use his power, not for condemnation, but to encourage and deliver them that they may know him. Notice verse 55, but he turned to rebuke them and said, do you know not what manner of spirit you are of? He turned and rebuked the disciples again. You do not know the spirit that you are of. Why? Because they were full of hate. They were full of anger. They were supposed to be representing Christ, but instead they were representing themselves. And I wonder today if we'll be a people that understand that we are called to reach out to the nations. We're called to reach out to people. We're called to be in the lives of others. They may not look like us or sound like us or even act like us, but God has called us to do that. How can we do that quickly? One, we must have a connection with the Lord. Secondly, we must have a concession to follow him in his whole will. How do you do that? Depend on the Lord for help. Deny self. And recognize that he wants us to be like him. Having a desire to be like Jesus. Having a desire to be like our master. Christ gave us that perfect example. We should follow that. I love this little poem somebody wrote years ago. Prepare my heart for serving. Let my spirit heed your call. In obedience to the Father, our Lord and King of all. Fill my thoughts with you, Lord. Renew my mind today. I give you full control in the things I do and say. I hope today that's your desire. I hope today that's our desire, to simply be in the will of Christ. When we deal with others, when we live for the Lord, when we recognize our ministry, our calling, when we simply do those things that God has called us to do, and do in such a way that gives him honor and glory. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment. Maybe today you're here and you're really on the outside looking in because you never really truly trusted Christ. Let me just tell you, you are missing the greatest thing ever. Not just in the life to come, but in the here and now. Christ wants to help you and encourage you and empower you and then enlist you to do his will. To serve in such a way that makes a difference in the lives of others. But it all starts with this idea about faith. He's done all the work. There's nothing to be done except trust in him. Receive him, the Bible says. Why not today? As we sing in a few minutes, why don't you just walk forward? And nothing special about walking in an aisle except it's just a step of faith. Maybe today you're here and you are a believer, but your faith is not being stretched. It is comfortable. It is resting. It is not moving forward. And maybe you're not sure what you're supposed to do. Pray and seek the Lord. Seek His will and see what He says, and then have the courage to follow that. Maybe you need to come to the altar and pray. Say, Lord, show me, help me, direct me. I'm telling my friends, He surely will. The available believer, He is willing to use. Maybe today it's something else. Maybe it's praying for somebody else. Maybe it's praying for the sick. Maybe it's praying for somebody in some type of need. Nothing special at the altar, except when you come down, others are praying for that thing to be done too. Whatever it is, do not miss an opportunity to be found faithful and right in the eyes of the Father above. God's calling. How will you respond? Lord Jesus, we do love You. We do thank You that You love us. We thank You, Lord, for Your power and might, but even especially for Your great compassion that changes the lives of people. And so, Lord, today I pray for conviction in my life and the life of all these under the sound of my voice, that You move mightily in our hearts, that we leave here with our faith started and stretched in such a way that honors You. Bless the invitation. Bless Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.